Amen. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. This is God's word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So imagine with me, you're sitting at a table. There's a lot of people at the table with you, and you are eating a meal together. It's the first century, and at this table there are both Jews and Gentiles at the table eating together. And this would be kind of a big deal. Now, why is that? Well, because Jews traditionally held to pretty strict dietary and purity laws. They viewed certain foods, certain methods of food preparation, even certain vessels that food was served in as unclean. Some even view just eating a meal with a Gentile unclean in and of itself. But here we are at the same table eating the same food together. How did we get here? Well, in one word, Jesus. All that Jewish concern over ritual purity, what's clean, what's unclean, it comes from the old covenant, the law given by God to Moses, this law to which the Jews observe. Jesus, of course, perfectly comes and he keeps the law. He obeys its code. He sacrificially endures the penalty of our transgression of the law on the cross. And in so doing, he fulfills the Mosaic covenant and he ushers in this new covenant, which frees us from strict law keeping and covers us in his blood and covers us in forgiveness and covers us in grace in him. And so here we are, Jew and Gentile, eating to the same food at the same table in the freedom of Christ. When in walks a few Jewish men who see what's going on and still are offended by what's going on and they think it's still unclean and it's still inappropriate. And so what happens? Well, just imagine that the Jewish person sitting next to you feels squeezed by all the peer pressure of these religious law keepers in their midst. And so he gets up and he walks away, as do our other Jewish friends sitting at this table. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter did in the verses that precede this morning's text. And so the Apostle Paul sees it. He opposes Peter. He calls out the hypocrisy that if a Jew like Peter were living as a Gentile in the freedom of Christ, which is perfectly great, why was he now taking a stand, essentially pressing the Gentiles to live like Jews, holding them to these law codes? That's not the gospel in action, Paul says. And so he calls Peter out. And that is the background to what we're going to discuss this morning as we start digging into sola fide. Because what Paul is going to remind Peter is that for all of us, for Jew, for Gentile, for all of us, we aren't justified by good works of religious law keeping, whether it's related to food and diet or anything else. We are justified by faith alone. Sola fide. And so in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which brought reform to the church, which was kickstarted by Martin Luther when he nailed his 95 theses on October 31st, 1517, we are spending the month of October working through these five declarations that emerged from the Protestant Reformation. And those five declarations, they all begin with that Latin word sola, which means alone, and they detail the foundational confessions of what it now means to be considered an evangelical Christian. Week one, we looked at sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our authority. Last week, we looked at sola gratia, that salvation is offered by God to his sinful people as a gift of grace. This week we look at sola fide, that God's gracious gift of salvation is received by his sinful people through faith alone. He gives the gift by grace. We receive the gift through faith. And so as we dig in this morning, the first takeaway is to confidently bring your faith, not your works, to Jesus. Confidently bring your faith, not your works, to Jesus. So essentially, Peter at that meal is fearful of his contemporaries, and he takes this stand that being counted as the people of God still entailed Mosaic law keeping. Right? That's what Paul is rejecting here. And so he quickly reminds Peter, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So in Paul's mind, at the heart of what took place at that table, at the heart of what took place eating that meal, and at the heart of sola fide is this issue of justification. And so we aren't going to get very far this morning unless we figure out what justification is. And so what does Paul mean in this letter, when in this letter to the Galatian churches, he brings up this experience with Peter at that table, and he says, yet we know that a person is not justified, there's the word, a person is not justified by works of the law. Well, the doctrine of justification, it first points us to the reality of God's holiness and the reality of our sin. Holiness is a word that gets kicked around a lot at church, but it's kind of hard to pin down. It's kind of hard to define. We use it, sometimes we're not quite sure what it actually looks like. And so when we're talking about holiness, we're talking about God's set apart, pure, perfect, sacred, divine nature and character. We get a glimpse of his holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, the prophet Isaiah is taken up into this vision of the Lord, and he records, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Just imagine this. If you have to close your eyes, go for it. Just imagine this. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In God's presence, even the sinless angels are overwhelmed and can only hide their faces and confess to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In God's holy presence, the prophet Isaiah is reduced to lamenting his own sin and uncleanness. The other day, I woke up and I grabbed a shirt out of my drawer, and it was a white shirt. And so I gave it a look over, and I figured, okay, this is pretty clean. And it looked pretty white still. You know how they can lose their whiteness. And so I put it on. I was wearing it throughout the day. And then at some point, I was standing next to someone who must have had like a brand new, beautifully crisp white t-shirt. And so I was kind of looking at his shirt and looking at mine. And when I was standing next to him, I realized, man, this thing's kind of dingy. I should probably throw this away, let alone wear it around town. Isaiah just realized that about his soul. God is so immensely and infinitely holy that in God's presence, sinful people can only grieve our uncleanness. We touched on this last week. None of us are born good. We have a sinful nature. We're totally depraved. We're spiritually dead in our sin. We're guilty. We follow these wicked worldly influences. We are children of wrath. Those are all truths we pulled out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you match that sorry sinful condition up against God's holiness, and there is a massive discrepancy, and there is a massive problem. That is not a dingy white t-shirt matched up against a new bright white t-shirt. That is something that is black and soiled and stained and tattered and ruined, matched up against something that is unspeakably and infinitely pure and brilliant and perfect in every way. And even more troubling, God is so holy, he cannot endure the presence of sin. And so since we're all these rebellious lawbreakers, we have this desperate need to be justified. Something has to happen that enables sinners like us to enter back into right standing with this holy God. And so justification means to be declared righteous. When a sinner is justified, God has declared a verdict on a guilty person that in his mind, in his estimation, that person is no longer not only not guilty, but they're now righteous. And the question is how? How can a sinner be declared righteous before a holy God? Well, the text is clear. It's not through works. It's not through works of the law. Look at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Skip down a little bit. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, it's pretty clear. Paul tells the Galatians that he and Peter aren't Gentile sinners, just meaning they're not Gentile non-Christians. No, they're Jews. They know the special status of being included in God's covenant people. And yet, even as Jews, they're Christian Jews, and they know that their justification does not come through religious law-keeping. It doesn't come through works of the law. Now, the interpretation of that phrase, works of the law, is hotly debated. I believe it's referencing all the commands embedded within the Mosaic Code, within the law. Essentially, Paul is telling the story of he and Peter at that dinner so that Jews and Gentiles alike will know that being a good Jewish law keeper does not in and of itself put a sinner in right standing with God. In addition, reverting back to law keeping, works of the law, isn't only the wrong course for finding justification for being declared righteous before a holy God, it's heaping more sin onto the pile. It's soiling the shirt even more. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So Paul's probably still speaking about he and Peter here, and he's saying if Jesus leads people to himself and leads Christians to abandon law-keeping for grace, then is Christ actually leading them into sin? Right? Jews might say, yes, Jesus is leading people to abandon the law. He's leading people into sin. So if that's true, Jesus would be guilty of promoting sin. But is that true? Paul says, no, certainly not. In fact, Paul flips it and he says, here's where the sin is. The sin is actually rejecting justification by grace through faith and going back to the law, relying on the law, reverting to law keeping for your justification. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So the Old Testament law is what has been torn down in Christ. Christ fulfills the law. He's ushered in this new covenant. And to revert now back to the law, when Jesus has arrived with grace, that would be sin. So Peter was wrong in endorsing that Gentiles had to live like Jews, strictly keeping the Mosaic law in order to be considered in the people of God. And so because Christians are under this new covenant in Christ, Paul really can say what we read in verse 19, For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. You see, the law opens up our eyes to sin so that we'll find justification in Jesus Christ, not in the law itself. Does that make sense? And so the cross is huge. When Jesus perfectly keeps the law representing us, and he suffers and he dies for us, his people are crucified with him, we're freed from sin, we're freed from its penalty, and we are made righteous through faith, not through law-keeping. And so in Christ, we die to the law, no longer condemned by the law, forgiven for our transgression of the law, so that we can now live in Christ. And so to rely on works is to deny the cross. And to reject justification by grace through faith is to essentially say Jesus died for no reason. That's what verse 21 tells us. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the point is, we cannot look back to the law and find righteousness there. Now, what does that mean for you and I here and now? It means that we have got to turn from this notion that we can earn merit or work our way into right standing with God. All right, we touched on this a little bit last week, but if you're here today and you're just trying to be more religious, if you're looking for some magic formula of good living, living the right life, so that God will accept you and welcome you into his holy presence, you cannot find righteousness there. Justification will never come through those means. That's just putting on a dirty shirt and expecting God to see it as clean. And relying on your own efforts only makes the shirt dirtier because we're that great of sinners. Just that heaping more sin. Christians, maybe you understand that you've been justified by Jesus. Maybe you understand that you've been justified by grace through faith. But how easy is it now, even as a Christian, to revert to law keeping? Thinking, feeling, operating as if your status as righteous before a holy God and your place in his people depends on you being good and you doing good things. It's easy to go there. And that's a lie too. And I'll be honest, I struggle with that. If you're anything like me, you struggle with that too. At the end of the day, wondering, God, did I accomplish enough for you today? Was I productive enough? Was I good enough? God, do you still love me after this day? Do you still accept me? I'm telling you, I regularly struggle with those feelings and those thoughts in my own heart. And the answer is yes, he still loves me. Yes, he still accepts me because God didn't declare me righteous in the first place based on my works. So Christians, every once in a while, let's wash ourselves in the grace of that. And so when those moments come when we're tempted to rely on law-keeping for our justification or to revert back to the law as we live as in these Christian lives, let's remember how we're actually declared righteous. And so by what means does a holy God declare a sinful people righteous? Sola fide. Justification comes by faith alone. This has always been God's plan. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Grab your Bible, Genesis chapter 15. If you're not familiar where to find that, the Bible's broken up into these two sections. There's the Old Testament in the front, the New Testament in the back. This is the very first book of the Old Testament, so it's right in the front of your Bible, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. This is the Old Testament. This is before Jesus came and became flesh, before he died, before he was raised, and yet faith was still the means that God used to justify sinners. So by this time in the narrative, there's this guy named Abram, who would later be renamed Abraham, and God has called Abram at the time to himself. By Genesis chapter 12, God has promised to make Abram a great nation, give him a son, and to make that son into a people that is numerous, and to make Abram's name great, and to so that Abram would be a blessing to the world. By Genesis 15, God appears to Abram in a vision, and in spite of all of these promises that God has made, Abram finally asks the question that, as readers, we're all wondering. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Essentially, Lord, how are you going to make me into a great nation? I am super old, and I don't have a child. What's going on with that? I don't see how these promises are going to be fulfilled. It's a great question. And so God responds, and he does so by pointing Abram back to the promise. He's reiterating the promise, verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Eliezer won't be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. What a promise. Don't worry, Abram. Yes, you're an old man, but I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to make you into a great nation so that you will bless the world, and you're going to have your own child. And so here's how the whole situation shakes out, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Hear that. Abraham believed in God, and God counted that belief as righteousness. So what's going on there? Well, the righteous are the ones who are considered to be God's people. And God declared Abraham righteous, not by works, but through faith, through his belief. That episode is picked up throughout the New Testament and often used as an example of justification through faith alone. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, just the chapter beyond where we began this morning, Paul says this: Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham, and here it is, he's going to cite Genesis 15:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So on this side of the cross, children of Abraham aren't just ethnic Jews who keep the law. They are believers in Jesus Christ. And so the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham is found in the church, because God's true people are a people who have been declared righteous by faith. Those who trust in God are justified. Back over to Galatians 2, verse 15 and following. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Just as Abraham was declared righteous through faith in God, even as Jews, Peter and Paul knew that it had to be declared righteous through faith. Two testaments, old and new, one central redemptive story pointing us all the time to Jesus Christ, one way of justification through faith alone. And so this is what the reformers were emphasizing. This is what they were correcting. This is what has become so vital for you and I to understand as a foundation of our faith. By the 16th century, the Roman Church taught what's called infused righteousness as opposed to imputed righteousness. Those are two fancy technical words, and we're going to get to the bottom of them here. Before we do, we all agree that God is perfectly holy. We all agree that perfect obedience is required in order to be declared righteous and to be put back into right standing with God. But here's the difference. Infused righteousness, which is unbiblical, which we do not believe, it says sinners are declared righteous based on our righteous behaviors. That righteousness is infused into the sinner gradually over time as obedience develops, as sacraments are observed, as religious activity is carried out, etc. Whereas imputed righteousness, this is what we believe, this is what the Reformation got us back to, says that God declares sinners righteous not based on our good behavior. It's not a thing that happens over time, but by covering us with Jesus' righteousness when we come to him in faith through grace. So theologians of old call this the great exchange. When on the cross, Jesus took our sin and he covers his people with his righteousness, with his perfect obedience. And so our faith is not our righteousness. That's a really important point. Our faith is not our righteousness. Our faith is not a work we do that makes us righteous. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, imputed to us, credited to us. And we receive Jesus' righteousness through faith by grace. And so sinners can now stand before a holy God covered in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the perfect, bright, shining righteousness of Jesus Christ, and enter back into this relationship with him that was broken by our sin. But it's only in Jesus. It's only by faith in Jesus. And so here's the application. Confidently bring your faith, not your works, to Jesus. Take all of that in. I know that was kind of tricky, a tricky road to walk down. Confidently bring your faith, not your works, to Jesus. Some of you are wondering what it actually means to be a Christian today. Some of you may be wondering, and by the way, how do I even get there? Some have thought you just had to be as good as possible. Some have been thinking, I just need to find the right church and do whatever they say. If that's you, know that to be a Christian is none of that. It's to come to Jesus in faith, trusting that he was obedient when you couldn't be, that he will cover you in his righteousness if by God's grace you'll truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came and was perfect for you, who died on the cross as your substitute, who was buried, who rose and lives to justify you. And maybe even now as we work through all of this, God's stirring up your heart. He's stirring up your heart to recognize your own sin and to recognize that you can be righteous. You can be declared righteous. You can be justified because of Jesus. And like we talked about last week, it is a gift, a free gift of grace received through faith. And maybe Jesus is stirring you up to turn to him in faith this morning. Christians, what a reminder. We have been saved by grace through faith. That is the amazing truth of the gospel. Martin Luther, after preaching Sola Fide one afternoon, was approached and someone asked him why he preached justification by grace alone for the 20th time. I don't know the entire context of that, but I'm assuming the person was maybe a little perturbed. Seems like an odd question to ask. Why the 20th time, Martin? And here's his response. It's because people didn't remember it after the 19th. How quickly we forget that Jesus has saved us by grace through faith. Let's not forget. Let's remember faith alone. Let's not revert to the law. Let's not tether our worth, our value, our status as righteous before a holy God to our works. Some of you are here and you may be flat out discouraged this morning. Some of you may be struggling with the thoughts that I express, wondering how a holy God could ever accept you. Let's remember, we are God's beloved because Jesus has already covered us in his obedience and his righteousness. He has declared us righteous. And so as we are challenged to confidently bring our faith to Jesus, not our works, we're going to take a few minutes here and just focus the microscope on what this faith that justifies actually looks like. And as we do that, we're drawn to inspect our faith using God's definition. So let me encourage you this morning, inspect your faith using God's definition. So we know God justifies sinners by grace through faith in Jesus. How does God define this saving faith? And I think it's a really important question, because we live in a world where that word faith gets tossed around a lot and it carries with it a whole bunch of different meanings. So some of you may remember back to 2004, way back to 2004. This is going to bring back some really good memories. It's the playoffs. The Red Sox are down 0-3. It's game four. It's super tense. It's not looking good when all of a sudden Dave Roberts steals second base. I still feel it, and I can tell you do too. They win. They go on this incredible, miraculous run to the playoffs. They win the World Series. They break the curse. It's the best. And throughout this playoff run, does anyone remember what the catchphrase was for that 2004 Red Sox team? Why not us? Why not us? Another one was "Keep the Faith." It was on magazine covers. It was all over the place. Keep the faith. Don't count us out yet. And faith is referenced like that all the time, right? What we're really saying is we can't be sure, but we're hoping for the best. We can't be sure, but we're hoping for the best. Faith is talking about a watered down a belief in an aspiration. Faith becomes nothing more than a wish fulfilled. But is that biblical saving faith? No. Faith that justifies is far more stout than that. As we've seen, biblical faith is a firm belief in God's promises. That was Abraham's deal. God made a promise that he would give his this 100-year-old man and his barren wife a child, that he would make him into a great nation, that through this nation he'd bless the world. And he did. He delivered the Christ through Abraham's seed. And the world is blessed through Jesus. But in the moment when Abraham didn't see any of that or how it could possibly be realized, he believed. He believed the promise. Paul reflects on Abraham and speaks about him in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. He says, "In hope, he," meaning Abraham, "believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." Hear this: "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Abraham had this unwavering belief in God's promise, even though he couldn't see how that promise was going to be fulfilled in the present circumstances. And that is the faith that God honors. "Lord, you've promised that forgiveness comes through Jesus, that salvation and justification are found in Jesus. And if you've promised these things, even if I don't see it with my own two eyes, I firmly believe it." So the faith that we're talking about is a firm belief in God's promises, but also confidently believing in the God who promises, right? We firmly believe the promises because God's the one who's promised them. The object of our faith really matters. That's all over the Galatians text, by the way. There's this little phrase that permeates those verses: in Christ. We see it all over. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Having believed in Christ Jesus, justified by faith in Christ. Abraham's faith was in God. Paul's faith that Jesus justifies sinners is in God. The promises are impossible for Abraham. They're impossible for Paul. They're impossible for you and I. They're not impossible for God. And so we realize that God is able, that he's faithful to do what he's promised, and we put all of our faith, all of our confidence, all of our belief in him. So the Red Sox nation wasn't really believing in anyone, just sort of hoping that it would work out. Even probably the most diehard Red Sox fan who believed they were going to win really was nothing more than a hopeful optimism, more than anything. And there is a difference between optimistically hoping for the best and firmly believing in someone. And when we believe that our sins are forgiven, that we've been declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus, even though we can't see these things, even though these things are beyond our grasp and they are impossible for us, that faith has muscle because it's faith rooted, directed to the living Christ. Saving faith is a firm and confident belief in God and in his promises. And finally, saving faith is validated by a fruitful life of obedience. Saving faith is validated by a fruitful life of obedience. So we're justified by faith, not by works, but real faith shows up in our works. Galatians 2:20, "Been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Through faith in Jesus, the old self has been crucified with Jesus and no longer lives. We've been new, been made new. We've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And so now the life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. As a new creation, indwelled by the Spirit, we live out our time on this earth by faith. We're not going to be perfect, but our lives will be increasingly Spirit-led and Christ-honoring as Jesus continually shapes us into these people who are more and more like him, and as we bring glory to him in our lives in this world. Walking by faith is going to bear that kind of fruit in us. And so James, in the book of James chapter 2, verse 14, James asks the question that is so salient to this conversation. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And here's his answer, verse 17. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James goes on to say this in verses 21 to 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? He's saying justified by works now. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so we hear that, and wow, what just happened to the whole conversation, the whole faith alone thing? But here's the deal. James is not saying we're justified by our works. He's not saying that we're justified by our faith and our works together. He's not contradicting Paul. James's message actually perfectly dovetails together with Paul's. He's saying that God declared Abraham righteous by faith alone, and then that faith was proven to be true faith all those years later when God fulfilled his promise. He gave Abraham a son, Isaac. Isaac got a little bit older. He commanded, he's testing Abraham. He's saying, take him up on a mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham obeyed. We know that God, of course, delivers Isaac, but Abraham's firm and confident belief in God and his promises was proven in his obedient works. The point is that true faith is not a hollow confession. True faith is not going to an altar at a teen camp and praying a prayer and then turning from Jesus and never looking back. True faith isn't a watered-down optimism. Saving faith is a firm and confident belief in God and his promises, validated by a life of fruitful obedience. This is how God talks about saving faith. And so take a moment and inspect your heart and inspect your life and inspect your faith. What kind of faith are you bringing to God? Is your faith firmly rooted in Jesus' promises? Is your faith firmly cemented in who he is? Is your faith bearing fruit in your life? Or is it a watery, wimpy, no-muscle faith held up by hollow confessions, ending with more question marks than exclamation points? The big idea of Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, and the big idea of sola fide is that sinners are justified by faith alone. And having heard that, won't you respond by inspecting your faith, using God's definition, by confidently bringing your faith to Jesus, not your works? Won't you turn to Jesus in faith? Turn to Jesus in faith. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful for these confessions of the faith, which are so central and so foundational. Lord, I pray that we would all grow in our understanding of them, that they would continually work in our hearts and change our lives so that we would be vessels used of you to bring you glory. Help us, God, to be a people who come to you relying on Jesus, showered in your grace, receiving your gift through faith, and help us to go out into this world and live by faith always. We love you and we trust you. In Christ's name, amen.